This afternoon, scripture reading is Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 16, and you can find it printed on page 8 of your bulletin. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow, so that it builds itself up in love. The word of the Lord.
Okay, kids, if you got your bulletins there, go ahead and take them out. And I'm going to give you three things to write down in there to be listening for as we work our way through this text today. And let me give them to you as I walk back to get my Bible. I want to make sure I have that up here with me. The first thing that I'm going to be talking about is Pee Wee football. Pee Wee football and the Vices 01. And if you're wondering what that other thing is, that's one of the coolest new helmets that's being made today. I want you to listen for a story about a surgery with a fish and about a bone being out of joint. Now we're going to get right out this first illustration, and I'm going to do it kind of through two encounters that I had. One about a year ago and one very recently. This time last summer, I was dropping my boys off at their school. And their school, they were going for summer workouts. They had this really cool field. And during the summers, when it's a bit more open, they rent it out. And they rent it out to different groups where they do 7-on-7 and they do some kind of Pop Warner peewee football. They do that sort of thing. So I dropped the boys off and I was headed back to my car and something caught my eye. I looked out onto the field, and all I could see were helmets and socks. That's it. That's all I could see. And they're the kind of socks that caught my eye because they're, you know, the color chartreuse? It's like it's easy, I think, for something to glow in the dark. It's really hard for it to glow in the day. Well, these were the kind of socks that they were glowing in the daytime. But all I could see was helmets and socks. And I got curious about it. I went back afterwards, and I checked the website for Pop Warner Football. And I've asked Reed Jewett to help me out this afternoon just a little bit. Reed, will you go ahead and stand up for me? Just right where you are, stand up straight. You guys see Reed right there? Reed is 6 years old, and he weighs almost 45 pounds. Okay? Take a good look. Okay, Reed, you can sit back down. Thanks for your help. So the Tiny Mite division of Pop Warner Football starts at age 5. And 35 pounds. Goes ages 5 to 7, and you can be up to 75 pounds. And Reed, as I've said, is 6, and he weighs 45. And so these are little bitty guys. Big helmets, cleats, that's about all you see. And I was watching them. One of these little guys broke down the sideline, and he was making a final cut to kind of score a touchdown, and he got just a little off balance. As he did, he just kind of, and he went right on over. The little guy was untouched. He was actually tackled by his own helmet. Okay? Now I want to talk about helmets for a second. I don't know if any of you guys have heard about this new helmet that's come out. I think it's been on players for about a year now. It's called the Visus 01. And for those of you out there who know me, you know I love gear. I love it. I don't care what kind of gear, but I love gear. But some of you know that I was also an athletic trainer. So I was dealing with sports injuries a lot, and I was definitely having to deal with concussion on occasion. So when I heard about this helmet, I was really interested. And just recently, all the parents, the football parents at my kid's school, where Holt's going to play football next year, they were invited to the school for a presentation by the Visus 01 representative. And he was going to extol all the benefits of this new helmet. And I decided that I was not going to go. Not a chance, for two reasons. As soon as I heard about the helmet, I jumped online and I read everything there was to read about it. And I could probably sell it better than he can. I loved it. I was blown away by it. I thought it was amazing. It is the most technologically advanced helmet on the planet. And they spent $20 million in research and development. So if I'm a gear guy and I believe all that, why wouldn't I go to that meeting? Because I knew that that helmet cost $1,000. $1,000. I don't know how you guys feel about that. I think it's worth every penny of it. But kids, do the math. It's still 100,000 pennies. That's a lot of pennies. Now I want to put those two images together, and we're going to work off those this afternoon. Imagine a whole football field of five-year-old, 35-pound tiny mites, all outfitted in $1,000 Visus 01 helmets. But none of the guys can even really run. They all fall over at the slightest gust of wind. The only real challenge that helmet is getting is when they fall over and hit their head on the ground. You know, and maybe it takes a little bit of the impact. It seems like a comical waste of resources. And that's an image that I want to have before us this afternoon. We're going to be circling around it. Paul wants to invite believers to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which they've been called. He wants us to grow up in every way and to him who is the head. We might think about it this way. Paul wants us to be fully equipped, but he wants us to be mature enough that we can support the weight of our own head and run down the sideline, so to speak, without falling over. And now as we move into our text, let me pray that God would meet us here and he would help grow us in that maturity that we might do just that. Let's pray. Lord, you tell us that the grass withers and the flowers fade, but your word will stand forever. Lord, we celebrate that, and we ask you now that that word would not simply stand against us, that it wouldn't just simply stand as a testimony to your rules, but that, Lord, it would stand in our lives as a beacon of life. Lord, would you connect us to this word that we might be rooted in it, that the roots might go deep, and that, Lord, in seeing it for what it is, that we might bear fruit. Lord, I pray that you would open our eyes to see and our ears to hear, and that you would soften our hearts to receive your word so that we might grow in maturity. Amen. Well, so as we approach our text for this evening a bit more directly, we're coming to the turning point in Paul's teaching to the Ephesians. In the first half of this letter, Paul has been seeking to make known a lot of really huge things. The plan hidden for ages, but now made known to us. He says, because of the great love that God has for his creation and his children, he set forth to right every wrong and unite everything in Christ. That's what God is doing. John Stott kind of summarizes it this way. In this first section of Ephesians, Paul sees an alienated humanity being reconciled, a fractured humanity being united, and a new humanity being created. It's a magnificent vision that he puts before us. And there are a few major themes that Paul wants to make super clear from these first three chapters. The first, he wants us to know that it is God's love that motivated him to do what he did. God's love is the primary motivator. It's because of the great love with which he loved us, even while we were dead in our trespasses and we were alienated from him, that he, being rich in mercy and grace, determined to make peace with us. And he did that through the redemption accomplished by Christ. Through that, our trespasses are forgiven, and we who were once far off, we were alienated, we were enemies from him, we were separated from him, we have been brought near through the blood of Christ. These are huge themes that he's working through. He says that Jesus has made peace with God. Not just made peace, Jesus is our peace with God as we are united to him. And the goal of that peace, how he wants to see it take root and grow, is in our unity. He wants us to be united. He makes the argument that since we are united to Christ, we are reconciled and reunited to God. And therefore, we are united to all who are in Christ and who are members of God's family. Peace produces a unity among us that has huge ramifications for all our relationships. So a while back when I was teaching this at RUF, we kind of had this phrase that we would go through. Christ is our peace. Peace brings unity. And unity is expressed in love. That's kind of a good summary of what we're getting at here. And where Paul is about to take us is what that unity worked out in love looks like. If you know anything about the way Paul's letters are structured, it'd be good for us to pause here and just keep this in mind. The structure of Ephesians is so important because in 1 through 3, Paul has taken great pains to tell us what is true. We're going to talk about speaking the truth in love. He has taken 3 chapters, the first half of the book, to tell us what is true. And what is true primarily about what God has done for us. And about who we were apart from him, and about who we are in Christ. That's what the whole first half of the book is about. And it's only after he establishes all that, that he ever starts to tell us something to do. If you've heard this kind of structure, the first half are kind of the indicatives. They're all the things that are true. And in chapter 4, Paul is going to shift to what are known as the imperatives. They're going to be the commands. And in the first 3 chapters of Ephesians, Paul has only used one command. One command. And that command was to remember. Remember everything that I've told you. Remember who you were and who God has created you to be. And now we're about to shift into the second half. And Paul is going to start telling us some things to do. And we're going to be answering this question, our question that we answer each week. Like, how is it that we live as a resurrected and reconciled community? And we're going to see this answer. It is by living in a manner that is worthy of our calling. And most specifically this afternoon, we are going to see that has huge ramifications for how we speak to one another. So take a look at this text here. Paul starts out, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called." This is Paul's first real exhortation to us. And it's going to take him the next 3 chapters to begin to unpack what he means by that. We are going to see him speak about many important behavioral and ethical matters. How it relates to how we live in our world. And then very specifically about how it relates to how we live in our own families. That's a very important thing to Paul. And the way that we live out the Christian life. There's much to be done and he's going to talk a lot about it. But even as he moves into the commands of the Christian life, he is still in this early portion going to take great pains to avoid errors in our thinking. Paul has taken the first 3 chapters of Ephesians to set up what he's about to say here when he says, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of Christ. If we just started in Ephesians 4, we might get the idea that we need to walk in a way that is worthy, that might earn us some sort of merit, that might earn our way to being in this thing with Jesus. But when we think about those first 3 chapters, we know that that can't be possible. And we know that everything that we have is in Christ, and it's by grace through faith. It's a gift so that no one may boast. And so when Paul says worthy, what he's talking about is he's talking about we need to live in a way that is fitting, that is appropriate, that is the right response to what we have understood to be true in these first 3 chapters that he's talking about. He wants us to know that we have been joined together, that we have been built together, that we are members of the same body, He sees us as one new man. And so he wants to promote our unity. If we understand what God has done for us in Christ to unite us to him and reconcile him, the way that we will live that out in a manner worthy is that we will be reconciled to those around us. We will live in good relationships with them. And so as I was studying this passage, biblical commentator John Stott, he moves into this next section and he calls it the five foundation stones of Christian unity. These are the things that we need to keep in mind if we are going to seek Christian unity. And I think it's probably a bit more appropriate given the fact that we're really looking at the body, and so is Paul, that we're thinking about it maybe as like five core muscle groups. Five areas of our lives where if we are going to seek the unity of the kingdom that Paul is calling us to, we need to be strengthened here. And this is what we see: with all humility and with gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. We need these things: humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love. And then he launches into this incredible little verse here about our Christian unity. He says the word one seven times here in this passage. It's thought to be like an early confession of faith. You know how early in our service where we confessed together what we believe to be true about God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? This is one of those early confessions. There is one body and there is one Spirit. Just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. He's highlighting that Christ only has one body, and we all make it up. He only has one Spirit in which we share. We have one Savior, one Lord, one hope, and it's singular. We all receive the same sign of this faith when we come into the family, and we are all trusting in the same God who is now our Father. This Father who created all and rules all things, who plans and purposes all things, works all things for our good, and gives us a glorious inheritance. This is a glorious picture of the unity that we are to enjoy. And if that's true of us, if that's who we are united to Christ, why is it that we need things like humility? Why is it that we need things like gentleness and patience and forbearance and love? Well, we all know that if you've lived in the body for very long, it's not always easy. One of the things that we also know about the body is it wasn't simply meant to be one big unity, but it was meant to be incredibly diverse. God did not want us to all be the same. He wants us to be very different. And as different people come together in unity, these things become extremely important. We need to experience the kind of humility that Jesus demonstrated. If we remember this stuff in Ephesians 1 through 3, we know that this was given to us as a gift and that we are united to Christ. And Paul tells us in other places, let each one of you look not to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, that though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This is the kind of humility that we have been invited into. And if you take a look at the Gospels, you see Jesus' gentleness with others on full display. If you read about a little bit in Ephesians 1 through 3 about God and his history for the plan for the ages and how he bore with people who were enemies of his for ages and ages until it was the time to be revealed, we see that kind of forbearance on display. We see this great patience that he has for us and this love that he has that caused us to redeem us. And that is what we are putting on display. As Brian talked about last week, that is the manifold witness of God that we were asked to come in and put on display as the world around, for the world around us. But this afternoon, there's something that I want to focus in on here, and it comes in verse 7. We've talked about the fact that we are unified, but we also see this. Grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. We each have a grace that was given, and it's diverse. Think about it this way. It's essential to keep in mind that God has given this grace to each one of us, and that every member of the body has something to offer. And I want us to see that these gifts were not easily acquired. They weren't lightly bought, nor are they given with any sort of indifference. They're very, very important. Listen to what we read in verse 8 here. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is the one who ascended far above the heavens, that he might fill all things. Paul is quoting Psalm 68 here, and he's giving us this picture of a victorious king returning from a battle. It's actually taken from Psalm 68, where it's speaking of God leading his people out of the Exodus, where he has freed them. And it's this original picture of God returning from battle and receiving gifts. The original psalm says he received gifts from men as he returns into his royal city. But Paul takes this psalm and he changes it just a little bit. And listen to what he does. I think I needed help here, so I'm going to give you a summary of what Sinclair Ferguson says about this little bit here, and let's see why it's so important about these gifts. He says that on the cross, these are from different places in Scripture, on the cross, Christ disarmed the rulers and authority. In his triumphal procession, he put them to open shame by triumphing over them. That's Colossians 2:15. So Christ is victorious in battle. And as he did that, we read in Psalm 2:8, he fulfilled the conditions of the Father's promise to give him the nations for his inheritance that he might establish the kingdom. So he's completed the victory, and now he's been given this promised inheritance. And once he ascended victorious, as we see in Acts 2:33, Jesus asked for this promised gift that he would be given when he did that, which was the Holy Spirit with all of its gifts. And Paul here describes the result of this, that when Jesus ascended victorious, not only was he given gifts, but in his graciousness, he actually poured those gifts out on his people. And as we move forward in this passage, you're going to see that these gifts were given to the church in some very official ways. They were given to, the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and the teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry. These are important. These are big gifts. But we're not going to focus on these this afternoon. We're going to focus on the ones where it says here, that each one of us, according to the measure of Christ, was given a gift. And that we are being asked to be equipped and built up with this gift so that we might speak the truth in love. So this is our goal as we walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, as a body, that amongst ourselves we would speak the truth in love. Because I told you I was going to tell you a story about doing surgery with a fish. One of my favorite guys to read is a guy named Tim Chester. And he describes this idea of speaking the truth in love this way. Love without truth is like doing heart surgery with a fish. But truth without love is like doing heart surgery with a hammer. So there are two ways that we can fail in speaking the truth in love. And one is this hammer-oriented sort of way. One of my favorite seminary professors used to say this. He used to say, if the only tool that you have in your bag is a hammer, everything looks like a nail. And so if the only thing that you have is this narrow truth, and you're determined to push it out on someone, you often end up hammering something that's not a nail, and you can do great damage. How might we as a body, who are called to speak the truth in love, do this? Let's go back to that illustration of our little mighty mites. This big, huge, cool helmet, but we're running around like lopsided, not getting on board. We might do that with what I would call the doctrinal Vices 01. And likely you guys have experienced this. Take, for example, the guy who in college, For some of you who are past that point, who grew up maybe Southern Baptist. And now he's heard a little bit about the Reformed faith. And he's gotten really excited about all this doctrinal precision that he's kind of learning. And then he goes about campus just hammering people with it, right? He wants to tell them the truth so badly that he doesn't take time to get to know them. He doesn't take time to get to see where those truths really fit and where they might bring life. And he often does some damage. We want to be known here at Trinity as a church that takes doctrinal precision seriously. I've got a list here with me, up here with me, of Trinity's hopes and prayers and our vision. You know, we want to be, we want to love God, we want to love people, we want to love Fort Worth. We want to exist to embrace, embody, and extend the redemptive message of Jesus to the people and places of Fort Worth and beyond. And as I look through this, there's a lot of things on here that talk about we want to be a church that proclaims the word of God faithfully, has excellent music that's rich in theological content. We want to engage the intellect and answer tough questions. We want a congregation that is theologically and biblically equipped. These are important things. But one of the things I love about reading this vision is there is so much on here that shapes that doctrinal precision. There is so much on here about how we want to relate well to people. We want to know how to listen well and love well. We want to be able to relate well to one another, to engage and interact through community groups and things like that. We want to be able to counsel each other well. We want to be a congregation where doctrinal precision is a non-negotiable, but where we're known for our love. How else might we get this wrong? It's kind of the Vices 01, the ethical version. Sometimes when you read scripture, if you start in Ephesians 4, you're going to see Paul outline a life that calls for purity. And sometimes when we read that, we just want to go right at people and we want to tell them how to get their life in order. And we haven't taken time to listen to them. We haven't taken time to see where their struggles are. And often we can just hammer them. Let me give you an example. I was talking to a friend of mine recently who we have a very close mutual friend who's just taken on a new job at a pastorate. He's young. His wife is young. His wife struggles with depression and insecurity. And they've shown up and he started to do his work. And one of the older ladies in the church came up to her and she said, "You know what, I really want to get together with you. I want to get to know you better." And this woman was so excited. And so she asked her out to coffee. And they went and they met up. And the lady started in with her. The very first thing out of her mouth was, "You know what, since you've been here, I don't think we've really seen much gratitude out of you for us bringing your husband here. You know, we made it possible for you guys to be here. We pay his salary. And it just seems like you're not being appropriately grateful is the way that you're approaching what we're doing here." Well, needless to say, she was crushed. Now, here's the truth of the matter. She had been ungrateful, right? She's so lost in herself right now and in her own insecurities and her struggle with depression, she's not grateful about anything. So that's true. But you see what happened? That person just went in with the truth and absolutely crushed her because she didn't take time to ask one question of this person. We do not want to be a body that interacts and engages with each other like that. Nor do we want to be the kind of body that does heart surgery with a fish. I'm not going to spend a lot of time here, but we've all experienced this too. If we went to our little football analogy, this would be like the guy on the sideline wearing the brand new Vices 01 helmet. It doesn't have a scratch on it. He doesn't know a single play that is in the playbook. But he's over there waving his towel. He's patting everybody on the back. But he's not about to get in the mix with anybody. We know people like that. They do a great job of saying loving words, but they never will confront someone with the truth. We want to be the kind of body that gets to know our God well enough and gets to know his vision for the kingdom well enough that when we see people that are living outside of the bounds of his truth, that we're not like, "Man, let's get them in order." It's like, "Oh man, do you see how unhealthy that is? Do you see how destructive that is? I know what it's like to live like that. And so I'm going to go Ephesians 1 through 3 on them. I'm going to start by talking about who God is a whole lot, about his great love for his creation, about the way he orders things and purposes things well. And then I'm going to talk about who I was. Not very good. Alienated, separated, living according to the prince of the power of this world, serving my own desires. And he's redeemed me. And even then, I struggle to get it in line, knowing all of that. That will bring a certain amount of humility and meekness and gentleness and patience and love so that we can speak the truth in a way that it can be heard. Jesus says that he wants us to be a body that is not, that we're no pieces out of joint. And in my days working as an athletic trainer, I had the opportunity to relocate a lot of different joints. Handful of shoulders, some fingers, some toes, saw a dislocated hip. You can't get those back in. They're really hard. But the reason that I bring that up is you see when something's out of joint, you see how painful it is. And sometimes it's very obvious. But let me give you a personal experience. Over 20 years ago, I injured my knee. It doesn't straighten out anymore. And when that happened to me, I just kind of resolved the fact, okay, the knee's always going to be off just a little bit. Always going to be off just a little bit. But what I never consented to was that was going to end up hurting my ankle over time. What I never consented to that 20 plus years later, it gives my back problems that are all out of whack. And fortunately in town, I found a guy, he can get me back into line. And I know what it feels like to function properly again. But it only lasts for a little while because the knee is off. And because now muscles are out of whack that I've got to work on really, really hard. That's a picture that Paul gives us. He does not want us to be a body that is out of joint. And so it matters what you are doing. In the Christian world, a lot of times we want to look at what other people are doing with their speech, with their language and the way that they talk, with their ethics, with how they parent, with how they live, with how they think about sexuality, with how they think about politics, and say, it's just okay. It's okay. That's their business. It's not my business. Our world tries to privatize this thing, but Jesus says no, and Paul says no. We are a body that has been brought together, and until we're all back in line, we won't function properly. And one of the beauties of us living as a body is that we get to speak into one another's lives. We get to bring each other back into joint. And so I want to challenge you this afternoon. Speak the truth about God well with those around you. Know his story better than your own. Then be willing to speak the truth about yourself. Tell people who you really are, what you really think, where you're really ashamed of yourself. Bring it out into the open. Let them see that. Help them do that. And speak the truth about others. Speak the truth about them, that the God of Ephesians 1 through 3 is their God, desires to be their God, wants them to turn. And then be a good brother and sister. And when you see their lives out of line, be willing to listen really, really well, with patience, with gentleness, with kindness, with meekness, and be willing to speak the truth in love to them. You shouldn't do that anymore. You shouldn't say that anymore. You shouldn't act that way anymore, because not only it's killing you, it's killing those around you, it's hurting the body. Might we be a congregation that lives like that? Let me pray to that end. Our God, we thank you that in your word, you always take great pains to make yourself the center of the story. And Lord, I pray that as we learn your story better, we seek to understand your word as the beautiful picture of your redemption of us, that you would make us great storytellers, that we would tell your story well. And then Lord, I pray that you would enable us to work ourselves into that, that we would tell our own story well, and that we would love others. Lord, I pray first that you would make us a congregation that knows how to know people. As we know you and we know ourselves, that you would drive us to know others, that we would listen well with soft hearts that know who you are. And then, Lord, then we would respond by speaking wonderful words of truth. A lot of Ephesians 1 through 3 truths, And then, Lord, as we learn more, a lot of Ephesians 4 through 6 truths, that we might be a body that functions well in your kingdom. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.